All right, Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We will also be visiting Hebrews 11 and Acts 7 again, because it fills in some of the blanks for us, gives us a bit more insight into what was going on during that time period. So Exodus 2, Hebrews 11, and Acts chapter 7. I was realizing today I've probably spent more time just in the course of my life studying Moses than I have any other person besides the Lord in the Bible. And there's a part of me that makes me nervous, because I wonder if I'm going to get to heaven and he's going to be like, dude, you got it all wrong. But then there's another part of me who feels like, you know, there's a kinship there that maybe we'll have some interesting conversations. I really like Moses because I relate to his struggles, I relate to his trials, I relate to his failures, and I see all the wonderful characteristics, and I want that in my life. But last week we saw how Moses' parents, they weren't dismayed by the circumstances around them. They looked up and they saw an omnipotent God who loved them. And by doing that, they found the strength to trust God with their precious child. And as we saw, God came through, right? He guided that little ark into the Pharaoh's daughter's sight. And now he's growing up in the palace as a free man. And, you know, while we need to look up instead of giving into fear, we must also look up instead of taking matters into our own hands. And while Moses' parents instilled him with a knowledge of the one true God, we see that when he makes his decision to break from Egypt, to break from his mother, from Pharaoh's daughter, and would not be called her son anymore. And he goes to be with his people. All that was instructed, I think, built in by his parents. While that's true, Moses, he still had to learn the lesson of trusting God's ways instead of his plans, doing it his way. And so as we get to chapter 2, we're going to see Moses fail in this area. He will do things his way. He will fail, and fail poorly. And as a result, he will go back to the school of hard knocks for 40 years. So with that in mind, let's dig into chapter 2. I want to actually go to Hebrews chapter 11 first, because there is a gap between Exodus 2:10 and Exodus 2:11 of at least 20 years. And Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 explains, and it kind of sets it up for what's going to happen in Exodus chapter 2. So let's go to Hebrews 11. And verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now we talked about last week how that coming to years was a much younger time. This was probably him between the age of 15 and 20. So there came a choice very early on in Moses' life when he became a man in that society, when he chose to no longer be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to no longer be there in the world, to be the positions that she was probably propping him up for, that he didn't want that. But rather, verse 25 says, what did he do instead? "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect," or he was looking to the recompense of the reward. So I remember reading that and I'm thinking, when was Moses afflicted with God's people? Now I've seen the Ten Commandments and I know, you know, that, you know, they put him in the mud pits and whatever, and he's getting whipped and stuff like there. But that's not accurate. I don't see that in Scripture ever taking place. And so I looked up this word affliction, and it has less to do with suffering, slavery, or persecution than it has to do with being despised or looked down on by others. And so, in fact, you'll find this word frequently in the same sentence where you'll find someone talk about those who are enslaved, and they'll use this word to refer to those who are just looked down on. So Moses was never enslaved with his own people, but he was looked down on or despised. Now, where does that come from? Because Acts 7 says he was mighty in word and deed amongst the Egyptians. Well, turn to Acts 7 with me. And verse 25, I think, gives us a better idea of what Moses did. After Moses does what he does in Exodus 2:11, Acts 7:25 gives us commentary on why he murdered the Egyptian and why he went out and tried to break up the fight between two Hebrews the next day. Verse 25 says, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand." So while we don't know exactly, because the Bible doesn't give us the nuts and bolts of it, I believe with all my heart that Moses left the royal court. I think that's what it means when he says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I believe at that age, when he was between 15 and 20, at some point in time, he left the royal court. And I believe he moved up north to the area of Goshen. That's where it says he chose affliction. I think that's why he was looked down on. I think that's why he was despised. You had everything in front of you, Moses. You had all the education, all the tools, and you turned it all down. For it says that he esteemed the riches of Christ better than all of those things. See, I don't think Hebrews 11:26 makes sense unless he turns down all those riches and he goes somewhere else. So, if that's true, which I believe it is, there's a huge chunk of time between this move and then verse 11 of Exodus 2. That's a long time. If he's between 15 and 20, and Exodus 2:11 occurs when he's 40 years old. That's at least 20 years of him being away from the royal court and waiting for God to tell him when to deliver the people. Around 20 years later, though, it enters into Moses' heart to finally take action. And that's where we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. So, verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass," in Exodus 2, "It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So when it says it came to pass, it says this is how it went down. It says, in those days, and the word there, those days, refers not to the time of verse 10, where it says that he became Pharaoh's son, but it refers to the greater context of Exodus. So it mentions here specifically what time in that time it was, when Moses was grown. Now, interestingly, that is not the same phrase as come of age in Hebrews 11:24. So any way it shakes out, even if I'm wrong on the timing, any way it shakes out, there is a passage of time between the event where he rejects being Pharaoh's daughter's son and he chooses to go and visit his brethren, okay? There's a passage of time between those two events. Because according to Acts 7:23, Moses was 40 years old at this moment right here. Now, it says that he went out unto his brethren and he looked on their burdens. This word "went" is the same word in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says that the Amram, Moses' father, he went unto his wife and they had a son. He defied Pharaoh's edict, as Hebrews 11:23 says. It was a purposeful, intentional action. He'd left behind the royal courts, but now he wanted to see how badly his people really had it. And when he comes out, he finds something horrible happening. It says he spied an Egyptian smiting. That's a really bad translation. It means beating, and the idea is he's going to beat him to death. A Hebrew, one of his brethren. This was something he had never had an up-close and personal experience with until this point. Acts 7:24, you can look it up, it describes what he sees as he saw one of his brethren suffering wrong. That's a very polite way in the Greek of saying it was an unjust or wicked action. He came upon a murder taking place. Now, prior to this, Moses had probably seen his people driven hard. This was a brutal beating, a great injustice, and it grabbed his heart in such a way that he had to do something. Now that it was one of his brethren, those that God, he believed, created him to rescue, it inflamed that indignation in his heart even more. This was his moment to act, to become their deliverer, and Moses acts, verse 12. "And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw there was no man," nobody was watching, "he slew the Egyptian, and then he hid him," or buried him, "in the sand." Now, Moses comes upon an injustice, but Moses decides to take justice into his own hands. It's been said that God's calling involves the right person, the right place, and the right time, and that is so true. Get any of those three wrong, and you're going to be off. Moses was the right man, but this wasn't the right time or place in his life. He thought he was ready to lead this people, but his actions prove that he was nowhere close to leading anyone. Because the answer to a problem is not murder. I had an interesting conversation with a young man. I don't know if he's here tonight, so I'm not trying to embarrass you if I share it. But I had an interesting conversation with a young man yesterday, and he was asking me some questions about some things. And I told him, I said, well, here's the problem. I said, you can't do that for Jesus. He had a question about whether this was right or wrong. And I said, well, it's wrong. You can't decide to say this is my life and God is pleased and I'm that for Jesus. And you can't be a murderer for Jesus. You can't be a bank robber for Jesus. You know, it's wonderful if you want to leave scripture verses on the bank door after you leave, but you can't do that. And God would never ask you to do that. He would never call you to that life. Okay. So in the same way, even though Moses had a call upon his life, God did not call him to murder the Egyptian. And Moses knew that because he doesn't look up. He looks left and he looks right. No one's looking. I'll kill the man. I'll bury him. End of story. Moses looked left and right, but he forgot to look up. See, God didn't tell him to do this. I know that because I doubt God would have had him secretly murder the Egyptian. Not when there was a legal system that could have dealt with this violent man the right way. Moses knew it wasn't right because he covered up his murder by burying the man rather than report that he'd solved an injustice. He knew if someone found out, he would be in big trouble. Now, Moses succeeds for all his purposes. He goes back home for the day and he thinks to himself, that felt pretty good. I saved my people. The deliverance is on. And so, the next day, verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, why do you smite your fellow? And he said to him, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Or do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, Moses goes out a second time. He went, and it's that same word, with intent and purpose. And I imagine there's probably a bit of a superhero complex here. The deliverance has begun. They're going to write a miniseries about me someday, and they did. But they're going to write a miniseries about this someday. What good deed will I do to save my people today? But the word behold here is meant to jolt us. I would say the word behold is check this out. It means to pay attention. And when he went out the second time, pay attention, something happened he didn't expect. He saw two men of the Hebrews fighting. They're going to kill each other. One of them is going to die in this fight. And he goes to him. He says to him who did the wrong, why do you smite your fellow? This day didn't turn out like he planned at all. He finds the exact same scenario as yesterday, except it's his own people beating each other this time. And like I said, Acts 7:25 shows Moses' mindset when he intervened. He thought everybody knew he was the man. His position, his freedom, his education, he felt it was obvious to everyone that God had raised him up to be their deliverer, and by default then, their leader. Whereas he murdered the Egyptian as an enemy, he seeks to lead his own people to correct their wrong behavior and stop fighting. But the response is completely opposite of what he expected. Look, one dude looks at him and says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? They didn't look at his freedom and his education and all that. You know what? But it's got to be God. They didn't look at it as God. They resented it. They looked at him and said, who do you think you are? Because you're free, you can tell us what to do. You've had a better education than us, you can tell us what to do. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Stephen, in Acts 7, the reason he brings up this story is because he's talking about how Israel repeatedly rejected the people that God sent them. You know, as a whole, at this point in time, when Moses is trying to be the deliverer, they weren't really much different than the Egyptians, except for being enslaved. It would take another 40 years of suffering for them to finally be broken and to cry out to God. Moses was the right man, but it wasn't right time for him. But it also wasn't the right time for his people. His people weren't ready for him yet. And so he asks the question, who do you think you are? And I imagine Moses thinking, I know who I am. I'm the one God called. But then the guy ups the ante and he goes, oh, well then do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? That's how you lead? Is that you lead by fear? See, this shows us that Moses was equally unready to lead as they were unready to be led. God had to deal with his pride still. Don't they know I'm the deliverer? No, Moses, they don't. Moses had to learn to be a servant leader. Murder is not the way you deal with church problems, you know? I wanted to sometimes. I had a pastor, I heard him say once, he said, you know, sometimes I just want to shoot him and let God figure it out. That's never the answer. Ultimately, Moses had to learn to submit to God. that God was Israel's deliverer, and that his job was to be God's instrument to point them to the Lord. And I always tell people, I say, my job as a leader in a church is I want to work myself out of a job. Nobody else needs me anymore. I want people to grow and become mature. And so my calendar never is, yeah, it's always open. Yeah, you want to meet? Yeah, everybody deals with their problems. They go right to Jesus, the best answer. That's the job of a leader, to point the way to the Lord. When this guy brings up the murder, Moses feared. See, he thought he'd covered up the murder perfectly. Whether someone else saw, maybe he didn't look one direction and someone else saw. Or maybe the person he saved spread the news. Either way, word of his actions had indeed spread. And the possible consequences for those actions terrified Moses. He was afraid, for he said, surely this thing is known. It's going to spread. Now, you might be saying, hey, Will, I'm here in Hebrews 11, and if you read one more verse, there's a contradiction there. Hebrews 11:27, it says that by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Contradiction, Will? No, it's not a contradiction, because that verse doesn't refer to this event. That verse refers to Moses' final encounter with the next Pharaoh. Remember when he came to the next Pharaoh and he announced the 10th plague, the firstborn? You remember what Pharaoh said to him? He said, you'll never see my face again. The day you do is the day you die. That's pretty heavy. Moses is probably thinking, I hope we don't go to the same, Egyptian Walmart that day. That's not going to end well, That's going to be awkward because either he's got to keep his word or whatever. There could have been many reasons for him to be afraid, but Moses wasn't afraid at all. The Bible says that he was angry. He was heartbroken that this hard-hearted, stubborn man was willing to watch all of the firstborn in the land die just for his pride. And by faith, Moses turned his back on that, and he led the people out. So that is not a contradiction. It refers to a different encounter that Moses had with a different Pharaoh. Well, verse 15, word did indeed spread. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Moses' fears finally come true. News of his murder finally reaches Pharaoh, and the king orders him to be arrested and executed. And so Moses, it says, fled from the face of Pharaoh. He was not in the presence of Pharaoh, but in the presence of Egypt. He left Egypt. We know that because it says that he went to Midian. Now, hearing that this deed was being spoken about by other people, Moses was most likely ready for a hasty departure. And living away from the palace probably helped Moses get out of the country. We know that the people where they suffered is not where Pharaoh's palace was. It was nowhere near there. They didn't like being around slaves. But the question is where does a fugitive go when you're a member of the royal family? You're kind of easily recognizable. How do you keep that hidden? And where do you go? Well, you know where you go? You go as far away as possible. And Moses went all the way to the land, the Bible says, of Midian. Now, the Midianites were nomadic tribes who dwelt in what we would call modern day Saudi Arabia, some of the United Arab Emirates, Yemen and those places down in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula there in the Middle East. But some of them had migrated to the southeastern part of the Sinai Peninsula. That would be, if you look at your map, you've got Saudi Arabia here, and then you've got the Gulf of Aqaba, then the Sinai Peninsula, then the Red Sea, or the Gulf of Suez these days, and then you have Egypt, okay? So many of these Midianites migrated over the Gulf of Aqaba into the Sinai Peninsula in the southeastern part of that region. And these were shepherds for the most part, so many ancient wells for their flocks have been discovered in this region. And it's at one of these wells that Moses finally stops running. Now, you can add up the miles. I didn't add them up, but I've done it in the past. That's a long trip. That's a long way to go. It tells you just how frightened he was. Now, Moses' primary concern up to that point when he sits down at the well was escaping execution, getting as far away from Egyptian influence as possible. I don't know if he stopped at other places. I don't know if he joined caravans. We have no clue. But the language implies is that he finally thinks he's far enough away that he can stop running, that he's done running. Now, if that's the case, I would imagine this afforded him the first chance to really soak in what had happened to him. I imagine the reality that his old life was gone started to set in. You're never going to be rich again, Moses. You're never going to live a posh life. You're never going to have that life again. That life is gone. You are a fugitive. I also imagine that that thought was soon followed by doubt and confusion. He'd been convinced his position in Egypt was evidence that God chose him to deliver his people from slavery. But that was all gone now. And so that dream is gone too. How on earth am I going to deliver people? And now I'm here, I'm running, you know, for my life. I have nothing. I have no one. I'm sitting here at a well in the middle of nowhere. And I imagine he probably wondered, had I heard God wrong? God, what is the purpose of my life? And you know, Moses won't return to this plan for his life for 40 years. 40 years till the events of chapter 3. And I don't know if Moses realized how proud he was to think he'd figured out all the reasons why God chose him, or if he thought he failed and God had rejected him because of committing murder. I don't know any of that. But I do know this. The man that meets God at that burning bush is a way different man than the one who murdered that Egyptian. Way different. Something happened in those 40 years. And let me tell you this. Moses jumping the gun was not part of God's plan. Moses murdering the Egyptian was not part of God's plan. But Moses being broken was. His time here in the desert, his education here being broken, was part of God's plan. Moses, like anyone God calls to lead, had to be broken. To be a good leader in a job of this magnitude, Moses had to be shattered. Absolutely shattered. And maybe you've had a past failure. Or maybe you've misjudged God's timing and you jumped the gun in your pride. Maybe you weren't ready yet and you had a moral failure. Listen, none of that negates God's call in your life. None of that negates God's plan for your life. It simply means this. You need to be broken still. And you're in the process right now of being broken so that when the time is right, you will be ready. I want to encourage you tonight, if this is you, you think, well, that's what I did. I murdered the Egyptian. Not literally, but, you know, I did that. I jumped the gun. I need to report you, but, you know, if the idea of just jumping the gun and having an area where you failed, you totally blew it. If that's you, listen, don't let the enemy condemn you. Take it to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. And then let him have his way. Let him crush your pride, even though it's painful. Because what will emerge from that process is a man or a woman who can move in God's omnipotent power and succeed at the task that he sets before you. You know, I tell people at times, they say, I feel God's got a call in my life. And I say, really? They say, okay, well, you ready to be broken? What do you mean? Well, God can't use a man or a woman he hasn't broken. He doesn't. You look through it, the entire scripture, he never uses a man he hasn't broken. He never uses a woman he hasn't broken. You have to be shattered. All the pride, all those things that the reasons you think that you could do his work, he has to totally break you of it. So that when you come to him, you go, God, I've got nothing. All I've got is myself. And the Lord says, good, I can fill that. I can fill that. See, I chose you. I didn't choose you because of anything in you. I chose you because that's what I want to do. I love you and you're my guy. You're my gal. But I need to fill you. You can't be filled with you anymore. I need to fill you. Well, while he's there at the well, something interesting happens. Verse 16, God isn't through with him. It says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and they drew water and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now, the Midianites did not have a fixed deity they worshipped. When you look at them, they've got all sorts of pagan gods they worshipped. But by all appearances, this man, as we get to know him, seems to be someone who worshipped the one true God. Now, we know that he was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. So it's not unlikely that he would know about Yahweh or Jehovah, the one true God. But however it was that he came about to that, he seems to be a follower of God Almighty. And so we'll learn more about him as time goes by. But it mentions here that this guy had 7 daughters. No mention of sons. That's a lot of estrogen. In one tent. Well, they came and they drew water. And it says they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So here we meet this guy's 7 daughters. And again, it's possible this was their role in the family business, but it's more likely he either didn't have any sons or he didn't have sons that were old enough to oversee it. Either way, at this time, didn't have any sons. We know later he has a son. I will get to that later on in the law. But either way, their presence among men made them vulnerable to mistreatment. So they get there. They begin to pull the water out of the well, put it in troughs for their animals to feed. Well, they do that, and a bunch of these shepherds come by, and look at what verse 17 says. And the shepherds came and drove them away. He said, why would they do that? What a mean people. Listen, okay, we think of shepherds in a really happy, nice way, okay? Like, we think of shepherds, you think, oh, they take care of animals, they're animal lovers. They must be the nicest people in the world. They love animals. Shepherds were like the equivalent of like the 1920 sailor. You didn't let your daughter around them, okay? I'm serious, that's who they were. Shepherds were considered one of the lowliest reputations that you could have in that time period. They were considered scoundrels. They couldn't get any other type of work. They were not considered to be good people. These guys, that's why the whole idea that God picks the group he's going to announce the birth of Christ to, shepherds, is quite comical. They weren't even reputable. If you're going to pick someone to be your announcement people, you wouldn't have picked shepherds. Yeah, oh, we found the Messiah. We found him. You found the Messiah, right? Okay, yeah. But like last week. Last week you're out there and you said you saw three sons up there. I don't believe anything you say, man. That's how it was. So the shepherds, you know, this is not reputable people. So these guys come up and they were notably very lazy. These guys come up and they notice, man, we got all these troughs full of water. We don't have to do a thing. We chase off these ladies and we can feed our flocks. And they can go do the work again. Listen, I wish that was not the case in how people viewed women, how men viewed women and how they treated women. But that's how it was back then. If you're a woman, you got stomped. That's just how people treated you. They treated you as lesser and they didn't care about you. You know, that's why when people talk about Christianity putting women down, because we talk about submission, we talk about roles and responsibilities because the Bible talks about those things, or why we don't have women pastors because the Bible says you can't, you don't. It's not putting women down. Listen, Christianity elevated the place of a woman and it has done so everywhere it goes. Quiet. You can't have any type of a structure without having roles and responsibilities. I have found it interesting that God tells a husband to do the thing that's hardest for him. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. When you get a young couple in front of you, and we want to get married. All right, okay. All right, young man, you know, you want to get married. Do you understand what marriage is about? Oh, yes, I love her and she's wonderful. No, you're ready to die. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to give up all your hopes and dreams so that you can serve and minister to your wife and your children? All the things you want to do so you can serve and minister to them. That's what it means to be a man. That goes counter to how we are. We don't die. We survive. You know, we don't sacrifice. We do our own thing. We climb mountains. In the same token, God gave women a role that was hard to do. Women, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. I have found women to be way more effective at managing all the affairs that go on in the family. I am not necessarily the best person at those things. You know, Bev will come to me and she goes, sweetie, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, but Micah has, you know, or one of the kids has no jeans anymore, no long pants. I'm like, oh, it's Florida, wear shorts. I just don't even think about these things. She's always got tabs on all those things. I have found that many times God didn't call men because we're more capable. He called us because it's harder to do. We have to trust him for it, to be a leader, to not be lazy. In the same way God calls you ladies to do something that's not easy to do, to trust somebody else, to follow someone else's lead, to say, I'm going to yoke in with this guy, this knucklehead, and we're going to be in this for better or for worse, whatever. I'm going to trust the Lord. He's going to work on the knucklehead. That's the truth, though. It's not easy for you to do. That's what I found. And as a result, when we trust the Lord, we do things His way, we both get sanctified. We both become more like He wants us to be. We grow in the areas that are our struggles. And we find order in the home. We find things the way they're supposed to be. Now, it's not popular, but it's truth. Freedom isn't getting to do whatever you want. Freedom isn't going and running wild, leaving all your responsibilities behind. No, that's being a child. When you grow up, you learn you have to stop doing those things. It's not about just going off into the wilderness and giving my life to the wind and see what the wind takes me. Yeah, I know where the wind will take you. Poor. Broke. No roof over your head. That's where it'll take you. God calls us to be responsible, to give up our lives. So, anyway, rant off. And the shepherds came and drove them away. They totally just mistreated them. We got free water here. We'll drive them off. But look what Moses does. Moses stood up and helped them. And then he watered their flock. He came and he fed them. He did what a real man does. He defends, he protects, and he serves. Listen, you trying to find a good wife? You need to be a good man. Trying to find a good wife, you need to be a good man. And this is how you need to roll. Protect and serve. If you want to, I see guys all the time. They're lazy. They're not spiritual. They don't have leadership in their own life. They can't take responsibility, but they expect that the godliest woman in the world, God's picked them for them. And I think there's no way in the world they're going to date you. There's no way in the world they're going to marry you because they're a godly person and they're looking for a godly man, of which you are not. So if you want to find, same thing for you ladies. If you're a single lady here tonight, I want a godly man. Be a godly woman then, because that's what a godly man's going to be attracted to. I love at first sight when I saw Beverly. She's beautiful. I immediately fell head over heels for her. I wanted to marry her, okay? But I was a punk. And as such, she didn't have 2 seconds for me in that way. We were friends, but certainly didn't think of me that way at all. As we maintained our friendship over the years, I grew in the Lord. She was already saved, and she was growing in the Lord. Do you know what attracted us to each other? I know for me specifically, I remember I would go over her house and, you know, she was the one with a car. So, you know, she'd come pick us up and then, you know, she'd go inside or whatever. And we'd wait in the living room while she got changed or something so we could go do whatever it is we're going to do or go where we're going to go. And I would see an open Bible on the coffee table and I knew it was her. I got to know over time that's hers. That image still sticks with me because that's where I really fell in love with her, because I knew that's the type of wife I wanted. I wanted a woman who loved Jesus more than she'd ever loved me. I wanted a woman who loved the Word, that we could talk about those things. If you want a godly man, you've got to be a godly woman then. Because a godly man is going to be looking for a woman who loves those things. Moses stood up and he protected them. He helped them. The word helped means he rescued them. And then he watered their flock. He served them. Now, the sight of an Egyptian who carried himself regally and spoke fluently, mightily, would have been sufficient to back these shepherds down. The Egyptians were the most powerful nation in this region of the world, and they made frequent military forays into that area. So the last thing a group of shepherds wanted was trouble with any Egyptian patrols coming through. So they, I imagine, probably didn't take too much to back down. And I don't know how large their flock was, but this would have taken time for Moses to water all of them. And you know, Moses might have misjudged God's timing, but that doesn't mean he was a bad man. It doesn't mean he possessed no leadership qualities. His servant's heart was a good start to the work that God would continue to do. I often tell people, they say, well, I feel called to ministry. I say, that's great. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I know that Peter and Paul could probably use help cleaning up tonight, because that's where it starts. Greg Laurie tells a story of how, you know, he would take any job that Pastor Chuck would offer him. He was the janitor. He was hired as the janitor. And so, you know, I'd come up and he'd be like, hey, we need somebody to go teach a Bible study, you know, 3 hours from there. And, you know, all these other guys, these great men of God, like Mike McIntosh and all these other guys, look around and be like, I'm not driving 3 miles. And Greg would be like, I'll go, you know. He didn't care. He just, whatever God wanted me to do, I'll do it. And then what happened? God called him to different things. I remember when I was a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old, and I just wanted to serve. It didn't matter to me what I did. I cleaned the church. That's what I did. Me and Beverly, that was our ministry when, you know, we were engaged and we were getting close to getting married. We'd go and clean the church every Saturday night. Clean the church. I taught junior high, which is the hardest group of kids I've ever taught in my life. And it was like only 3 of them. And that's really not even true because 2 of them were sleeping. So it was like 1.5. But I just was happy, you know. But David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. A servant's heart is where it starts, you know. Not that I'm anything special. I'm just saying, you know, I know that was something that I didn't care about. And I know that's what I looked for in other people. Because that's what my pastor looked for. And that's what his pastor looked for. And that's all the way down through the line. Because it's what God looks for. He looks for people who have servant hearts. That they don't care what they do. They just want to serve. Well, verse 18, the girls come home. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? Did you shirk your duties? What's going on here? You know, I know it takes longer to water the flocks than that. And they said, well, listen, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. So it shows that Moses was very clearly in his speech and his dress. He was looked like an Egyptian still. So they said, an Egyptian delivered us, rescued us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. Now, like any good dad would do when you meet a guy like that, Why didn't you bring him home? I've got seven of you I got to marry off. Surely one of you thought he was cute. Where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Women and men generally avoided each other in these cultures, but in this case, the rule of hospitality should have overruled that cultural norm. Their father, of course, didn't want to offend such a generous person, especially if he was an Egyptian. And so he sends his daughters back to invite Moses home. And in that, I believe that's another indicator that he probably either had no sons at this time or they were very young at this point. So, verse 21. So Moses came there, and he ate bread, we know. It doesn't say that, but he did. But then it mentions that Moses was content to dwell with the man. The word content means so much more than that. It means to agree or to accept a business proposition. So apparently while they were having dinner, Reuel said, and I don't know if how much of Moses' story he told, I don't know. But he just said, you know what, man, this would be nice if my flocks could get home safely this early every day. You know, would you be my shepherd? And Moses agreed to those terms. So upon meeting Moses, he offered him the opportunity to live in his camp if he took care of his flock. And Moses accepted. And so it says that he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So we don't know if the marriage was part of the arrangement between Reuel and Moses, or if Moses simply grew to love Zipporah and they asked to be married later on. Arranged marriages were the norm in that time period, and having a work agreement go with a marriage is actually not uncommon. So it's very likely that Moses was kind of unsure. He kind of upped the ante and said, well, I got a girl I can give you. And they got married. And that's very likely what could have happened. Well, they got married and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. Gershom means sojourner or expelled one. And you know, it's interesting. Moses is the writer of Exodus, and he gives us his own commentary of why he did that. For he said, I have been a stranger or a foreigner in a foreign land. Interesting. The name Gershom, I think, recalls both lives of Moses. Because when he would see the boy, he would be reminded of what he'd lost in Egypt. And then he'd be reminded of the new life he'd found in the desert. Now, that's not exactly fair to the child, but names held far greater meaning in that day than in our day. A lot of names that were given were not exactly given in love or given in because times were good and let's name the child after our good times. Oftentimes, the child's name reflected bad times. And again, while that may not be fair, that's just how the culture was. Well, we leave Moses now, and in verse 23, we return back to the situation in Egypt. And it says, it came to pass, in the process of time, many days is what that means. We know 40 years took place between verse 22 and chapter 3, verse 1. But we don't know when the king of Egypt dies here, unless you figure out which one in the chronology of history it is. But it says, it came to pass after many days that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed or groaned by reason of their slavery, their bondage. And then they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. Listen, when there's a change in power, it's very normal for people to hope things will change for their better and for their benefit. But nothing changed for Israel with the change of power. A new Pharaoh came into play, and their situation was exactly the same. The reality that their pain would have no end in sight brings them to a place of despair. And so it says, finally, they cry out. The word there means to physically cry out in agony, to shout for help. I don't know if you've ever been so broken and so shattered in your life that you've verbally, audibly cried out to God or you've shouted to God for help, but this is where they were at. They were finally brought to the end of themselves and they cried out in desperation for help. And God heard, verse 24. And God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God acknowledged them. God accepted them. I'm so glad that God never forgets. You say, well, wait a second, Will. It says that God remembered here. What does that mean? Well, that word is, it's almost like God trying to communicate in our language an action that he takes. For example, this morning someone said, hey, Pastor Will, could you announce that Pastor Saeed was released because a lot of people have been praying for this. I forgot. I meant to. Like they said, I thought, oh, good idea. And I completely forgot. So to those of you who don't know and have been praying, there was a prisoner swap between our country and Iran. And Pastor Saeed was one of the four Americans that were released in that prisoner swap. And he is, I don't think he's in the States yet, but he's on his way home to see his wife and kids. And that's a huge answer to prayer. I know many of you have been praying for that. That's how we forget and remember. But I think the reason God used that word is because I didn't take action this morning, but now I remembered, and now I'm taking action now. And what God uses that is he uses that word to show that he's going to start working actively in that situation again. And God says the reason he does that is because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would go down to Egypt, but then they would be brought out of their slavery and they would be given a home in the promised land. And so God, upon hearing their cries, he begins now to set in motion the events that will bring that promise to pass. Upon actively observing Israel's situation, his heart is moved with compassion. That's what it says God looked. God always sees. But the idea is, remember when God, you know, the Bible says that the cry of Sodom, you know, had come up to heaven and he went down to inspect it. It's not that God doesn't see it. It's just that God wants there to be full proof that no one could ever question his actions, that they would, how did we know you knew about all the details down there? Well, God came and he looked upon the suffering of the children of Israel, and it broke his heart. And he had compassion, he had respect for them, he acknowledged them, he accepted their cry, and he began to work on their behalf. So, when we get to the end of chapter 2, the stage is set. Israel needs a deliverer, and God wants to deliver. But will Moses be up to that task when the time is right? They've got to come back next Sunday night to find out. So, read chapter 3 for next Sunday night. Would you turn to Micah 6 with me? I want to close with this verse in Micah 6. You probably have heard the verse many times. Maybe you've memorized it. If you find Daniel, go a little right. If you find Matthew, go a little left. You'll finally find Micah. But in Micah 6, verse 8, there's a beautiful passage. You might have it on your fridge or your wall somewhere. But Micah, in response to God's pleading with his people who have rejected him and have gone astray, they keep trying to please God with all their rituals, their religious activities. And Micah tells them, God never asked for that. And he says in verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And here it is. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I've had a lot of people tell me that God has a call on their life. Well, if that's true, then this will be your heart. This will be your heart. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God, I'll take whatever position you have for me. Whatever you want for me, that's what I'll do. And I'll do it with love in my heart. My character is more important than my call. My conduct, my attitude towards people is more important than whatever great call I have. Your call will never be evidenced by your great talent. It'll be shown in a heart that looks up, that trusts God's timing, and walks humbly with him. And if this isn't your heart, then let God break you so it can be. Because then you can fulfill his call for your life. God, remember early on when we planted the church in Sanford, and I was saying, you know, I'm looking for leaders, I'm looking for people to raise up, to disciple and train. And I remember I called up Pastor Gibb and I said to him, you know, what do you look for? What are some of the telltale signs? And he said, well, he said, I just look for people who love the Lord, who want to serve him, and they have humble hearts, and they want a relationship with me. That we can lock arms together and we'll love one another, and therefore whatever comes our way, we have a disagreement or whatever, that the love that will bind us together will keep us moving forward no matter what. And I took that to heart. That was what I looked for. I had a lot of talented people come through that church. People that came with all their callings and all their excitement and all the bells and whistles of their talents. But you know, the people that really lasted and became the best leaders we had were the people that just were faithful, humble. Their walks were right with the Lord, and they served him. I'm not saying they weren't talented. I'm just saying those were the things that made them stand out. You know, anytime we ordained an elder, we would have people, and we would say, you know, if you believe in this man, you've seen his ministry and you testify that everything I'm saying about him is true. That when we're ordaining him right now as an elder, a pastor in this church, you know, a leader in this church, that you recognize that that is a work God has already done. Please stand. And there was never a hesitation in the congregation because they knew it. Those people didn't need to go out and go, I'm called. I've got a mighty call of God on me. Didn't have to because it was plain as day in their character and their love and their humble heart. That's what a leader's like. Because that's a leader that God can fill. So, anyway, God's good, right? Let's all stand. And as the worship team comes forward, will you join me in prayer? Lord, it's so hard to fault Moses because we all want to be great. I don't think anybody wants to be, you know, bottom of the barrel. But Lord, so often that desire to be great is from selfish ambition and not from godly ambition. Lord, we want to be ambitious for you. We want to take back the kingdom. We want to knock down hell gates. We want to be part of your plan. We want to be on the front lines, Lord. Whatever it is you want me to do, I want to give my life away for you. But Lord, we want all those ambitions to be tempered, Lord, just by a humble heart that says, Lord, I will be wherever you want me to be. So Lord, teach us to be servants, to have servants' hearts. Lord, not just to look left and right and say, well, this will work. This will work. I see how it all will be planned out. But Lord, to look up to you and with humble hearts say, God, here I am. Take me, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? Because Lord, I know then, my life and in the lives of every man and woman who's here tonight, Lord, you'll take it. You will take us up on that offer. And you will fill us and you will use us for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. That's what we want, Lord. So fill us, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.